We're going to look at some things in verses 1 through 9. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It's toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter is a persecution document. It was written to a persecuted church, people who were paying the cost for their faith in Jesus. And everybody knows who Peter is, right? Loud Peter, brash Peter, I'll die for you, Jesus, Peter. And then he denies him three times. So, you know, Peter, foot and mouth Peter. He had the tendency to speak and boast before his mind was fully engaged. But Jesus restores him on the shore of the sea. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He restores him. And it's Peter that preaches the first gospel-centered sermon in the New Testament apart from Jesus himself. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in power, and the church is formed, and 3,000 people are saved. And so Peter went through quite the transformation in his life. So whenever you get down on yourself and think it's over for you and that God is through with you and he doesn't need you or want you anymore, and actually he doesn't ever need us, he can do whatever he wants, but that he's just through with you, just think of Peter and how he was and what Jesus did in his life. Think of King David, like we talked about last week, what God did in his life. And it is all because of the grace and the mercy of God. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this moment in time where we can hear the proclaimed, preached word. The glorious gospel of God that brings transformation and change. And that this gospel is the power of God for salvation. So, Father, I ask you to anoint me with the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom, discernment. Lord, I ask you to speak through me. And, Father, I ask that our hearts would be good soil for the word of God implanted and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, and that we would be more in love with Christ for having gathered together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick it up in verse 1, 1 Peter, persecution document. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this letter was intentionally meant to be circulated among several churches. This is part of Asia Minor, which is above where Israel is. It's kind of the northern shore. It lands beyond the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, so this is not just a nice little flowery introduction. He's setting them up for what's getting ready to be explained and to be proclaimed. First of all, these people are under pressure. They're under pressure in their vocations. They're under pressure in their because of their faith in Christ. They're under pressure, and it's coming from the Roman Empire, but it's also coming, in some cases, from traditional Jewish people who are hostile to Jesus. These people are under pressure. They're losing relationships, friends, jobs, and in some cases, their life. And so he's encouraging them right off the bat. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Listen, God knows everything. He knows everything ahead of time. That's a comforting thought. The foreknowledge of God the Father. He knows. Listen, sometimes we live like God gets taken by surprise by something that happens. And it's borne out in the way we respond. But God, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, and he's never caught off guard. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and by the way, the foreknowledge part is also these people, as we're going to see, they are part of the elect. That is the glorious biblical truth that in ages past and time past, God foreknew and he chose. Now, don't let that make you nervous because we still have responsibility. Here's the thing about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You get to believe them both at the same time. Is God sovereign? Does he choose? Just read the first chapter of Ephesians. Yes. Are we responsible for our choices relative to God's dealing with us? Yes. We have to believe both at the same time. Jesus said, whosoever will. Okay? So don't put the two opposed to each other. Just believe them both at the same time and let God sort it out. Let God work it out. Okay? That's the best way I know to deal with that. Okay, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I love that. When you're under pressure, you know what you need to hear? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Amen? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a meaty text. Thick. This text is thick with truth. Peter has matured so much in his understanding of who Jesus is. And he's writing these verses of encouragement to people who are hurting, to people who are fearful, to people who are uncertain about the future. He's writing these words so that they might be encouraged in their faith, even though, if necessary, they're going through hard things. And he wants to remind them who they belong to. He wants to remind them who is in charge. And he wants to remind them that their faith in this glorious God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, that their faith is more precious to the Lord than riches and gold and silver. God cares nothing about earthly riches, gold, silver, diamonds, jewels, all the things that we put our trust in for security. According to what Peter writes here, it's our faith that is more precious to him than gold or silver. So let's pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, Peter says. Bless his name. Worship his name. Exalt his name. He's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's according to his great mercy that we've been born again. Our God is merciful. He's full of mercy. It is the flow of his heart is mercy. We don't always believe that. A lot of times we think he's angry, he's upset. He's impatient. No. The bent of his heart is mercy. Mercy is his pity and compassion and kindness toward our brokenness and weakness. It's his pity, his compassion and kindness toward our messed upness. That's mercy. And yes, he hates sin. He hates it. But he is merciful to those who take refuge in Jesus. And he's moved by the devastation that sin causes in people's lives. It moves him to pity and to compassion. It's a kindness. You know how we know this besides just reading the Bible? It's because of God's mercy that Jesus moves toward us. He moves toward us in the gospel, doesn't he? It's not us finding God. It's not us seeking Jesus out. Jesus, through the incarnation, is born to a teenage girl and raised in a barn and raised under the authority of human parents. If this isn't God coming toward us in mercy, I don't know what is. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. Well, what's the difference between the two words? Well, they definitely hold hands, and they definitely live in the same neighborhood. And grace is similar to mercy, but it carries the idea of bestowing a gift or a blessing. So, somebody I remember a long time ago said that mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's the difference. Now, I almost mean exact the same thing, but grace has the connotation of a gift, of a blessing. Mercy is the pity and compassion and kindness of God's heart as he moves toward, as he leans into sinful people. Jesus is moved, listen, Jesus is moved by our pain. I love him. Don't you love Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Find rest for your souls." Listen, God is always moving towards you, if I could use that language. Always. And I saw something this week. Dane Ortlund, who is a great author, said in a real short tweet, he said, God is not negotiating with you concerning your behavior. He is not assessing you. He's moving to you to bless you. And it it brought so much comfort to me because it's true, because we think that God is constantly evaluating us all the time. You know what I'm saying? And it's like our default mechanism in our fallen mind, in our fallen thing. God's always, he's always assessing me. He's always evaluating me. He's all, listen, when you're in Christ, your sin is cast as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's a long way. It's buried in the depths of the sea. Scripture says that he remembers your transgression no more. It's buried in the sea of forgetfulness. Why? Because of you? No. Because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, God's mercy is always moving towards us. He's merciful. Now, I think it's obvious that we live in a time and a culture where mercy is a rare commodity. It's rare. Say the wrong thing in our culture and you get canceled. Make the smallest misstep and you're shunned. It's rare. But Jesus said something very important in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive." If I can push on this just a little bit. How many of you want a greater awareness and a greater sense of owning and sensing the mercy of God in your life? How many of you want that? Here's what you do. Be merciful to others. And your awareness of the mercy of God will spike. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. He's merciful. Continuing on in verse 3, it says, according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. God has caused us to be born again. Your salvation is not of you. It's not of your doing, of your intellect, of your striving, or your effort, or your good intentions. Your salvation is purely and wholly the work of God. He has caused us to be born again. How comforting is that? And if God caused it, that means it's going to stick. Right? If I caused it, I'm nervous because maybe I can uncause it. But if God causes it, it's not going to get uncaused. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That him who boasts may boast in the Lord. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus' work is last Adam. Jesus lives the life we should have lived. We should have lived. He dies the death we deserve to die. He takes upon himself all of our shame and sin and the penalty thereof. He grants us his righteousness. He clothes us in the righteousness of himself and his glorious life. And it's like we've always obeyed. This is how glorious our salvation is. It's like we never sinned and we'd always obeyed. That's what the righteousness of Jesus is. And some of you are going, how can that be true? That's not true. It absolutely is true. That's why the gospel is good news. It's good news. And that's why the mercy of God keeps moving towards you. Because it's not your clothes that you're wearing. You are clothed in Christ. think this is good news. I just want to make sure everybody's awake. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance, he's breaking out our salvation here, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, this is glorious. We have an inheritance in Jesus, and it's kept in heaven. Right? It's kept in heaven. Heaven being the domain where God is right now, the domain of God. Our inheritance that we have in Christ is kept there, which means nothing can touch it, nothing can take it, nothing can defile it, nobody can steal it, nobody can diminish it. It's not kept by us. It's not kept anywhere on this earth, this inheritance. It's not a will that's in some safe somewhere at a bank. It's kept. Your inheritance in Jesus is kept in the very presence of God. It's not going anywhere. It's kept in heaven for you. Well, what is this inheritance? Our inheritance is the sum total of all that God has promised us in salvation. It's the sum total of all of it. Well, what are parts of it? Well, we've been totally and completely forgiven of our sin. We have been made joint heirs with Jesus. What? We've been made joint heirs with Jesus. We are now sons, daughters of the Most High God. We've been brought from the outside into the inside. We've been given the family name. We've been given the estate. We've been given all the glorious promises of God of His affection and love for His people. We are children of God. Our inheritance is the sum total of all that God has promised us in salvation. You are the richest people in the universe. Right now. That's why he says, whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. Would y'all agree? We hang on to this life too tight. We do. We put too much weight and worth on our satisfaction with circumstances and things and outcomes in this life. And this life is never going to measure up and satisfy you. Ever. But yet we keep pushing that way. We keep going that way. We keep thinking, you know what, if I can just arrange everything just right, I won't have any trouble. I won't have anything to worry about. And then I get to this place where I have a trouble-free life. And you know what? You never get there. Has anybody got there yet? We have this inheritance that's the grand total of all the promises of God for us and toward us in Jesus. J.I. Packer says, here is the child of God status. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. And who's the traitor? What an inheritance. I got to keep moving. So this inheritance is in verse 4, and it's undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven. No one or nothing can touch it or take it. Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So there's this connection, there's this touching of God's power and faith in the sense that as we trust this God, as we trust His promises, it's a place of safety for us. It's a place of stability for us as we put our trust in God. Our faith is important to God. wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to take him at his word. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's falling apart, even when it hurts, our faith is more precious to him than silver and gold. Well done, good and faithful servant. That comes from just trusting God with it all. That's the well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted me when you had everything in your mind, every reason in your mind to think maybe you couldn't be trusted. And did you know that one day, you know, when we transition, by the way, the veil between this life and the next, the veil between this realm and the next is very, very thin. It's very thin. And the moment we pass from this side to the next side, we're instantly going to go, oh my God. And you're not using his name in vain. You're going to go, oh my God, you were right. You know that's true, don't you? Haven't you said that to yourself? Yeah, I don't understand. I know one day I'm going to know as I am known. And that instant, when we go from this side to that side, our eyes are going to be open and we're going to praise his holy name because God is going to be vindicated. Not that he needs it. But we're going to go, you know, and if we have a regret, this might be it. I really should have trusted you, God. That might be the only one. I really should have just trusted you, like you said. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? Well, the last time really is Peter's day all the way up to now until we wait for the coming of the Lord. Okay, so we've been in the last time for like 20 centuries. Right? A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Well, in what? Everything that we've said, that we're being guarded through faith by God's power, that we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that we've been born again to a living hope. So, in this, in these things, we rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So, there it is, right there. There it is. The trials are a reality. The hard times are a reality. They're going to come. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But be encouraged, I have overcome the world. So when you just get it settled that there's going to be difficulty and there's going to be hard times, it just settles it. Right? It just settles it, and you can almost just anticipate it. And note that this faith that we talked about in verse 5, we're being guarded through faith, that doesn't mean we're exempt from the trials. It means we're going to experience God's power and protection as we trust him in the middle of it. Right? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. To the Father, our faith is more precious than gold, and our faith brings him, it might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Here's what I know. A lot of us, most Christians are just normal people. They're just ordinary people, not particularly good looking, not particularly gifted, not particularly skilled. They're, you know, according to world standards, isn't that what Paul says in Corinthians? There were not many among you wise, not many among you noble, all this kind of stuff. So most of us are just very, very ordinary, and we say stuff like this to ourselves. We say, you know, God, I just don't really have any gifts. So-and-so can speak, and so-and-so goes to the mission field, and so-and-so has this particular skill. They can go build houses when a tornado blows through town. You know what I'm saying? And I don't know what to do. I don't have really any, I don't know if I'm making any impact at all with the, you know what I'm saying? You just feel like you don't have any tools in your toolbox. But look at this, that the faith that you put in God in the middle of trial may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So little o' you and little o' me, it's our faith that brings glory and praise and honor to God, particularly in the hard time. Isn't that what you want more than anything else for your life, to bring praise and glory and honor to Him? Isn't that what you want? So trust Him in the mud. Trust Him when it doesn't make sense. Trust Him when it hurts. Trust Him when you can't figure it out. Trust Him when everybody's telling you not to trust Him. Because one day, Father's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your faith has brought glory and honor and praise to my name." Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, it's ultimately, all of life comes down to this. It comes down to two things. Who do we trust, and who do we love? That's it. Who do you trust? In whom have you put your trust, and who do you love? That's it. That's it for me and for you. It's it for everybody. Kings, maids, politicians, athletes, plumbers, electricians. Who do you trust? Who do you love? Well, I trust in Jesus, and I love God. That's why we're here. And it's out of that that our lives make a difference. That's the best motivation of all, isn't it? I want to close with this glorious gospel-centered account. It's about Queen Elizabeth. And a fellow by the name of Robert Cunningham is sharing this story. And as Les mentioned, she was a believer. Actually, she was a quite devoted follower of Jesus. She was an Anglican. Anglicans are Christians too. Okay, the Anglican Church is the Church of England that split off from the Roman Catholic Church a long time ago. And this story about the Queen, this gentleman Robert was touring the UK Parliament with a man who knew its history better than anyone, and he asked him for the craziest story he could share about the Queen, and he did not disappoint. Every legislative session begins with a visit from the Queen, and it's a very regal tradition. She wears her crown and robe and proceeds down a hallway lined with the Queen's guards, who literally strike the stone walls with their swords to make sparks fly as she walks by. The hallway ends at the House of Lords, where the Queen enters to take her seat on the throne and essentially commissions the legislators to enact the will of the people. Several years ago, they were forced to break tradition a bit to accommodate the Queen in her older age. There is a staircase, a grand staircase, leading to the hallway, and it became too much for her to climb. So they decided to start using the elevator to get her up. Well, the first year they did this, a mistake was made. The lift operator accidentally pushed the button for the wrong floor. Rather than the entrance to Parliament, he pressed the button for the maintenance floor. The lift goes up, the doors open, and Alice from the cleaning crew, with her head down, pushes her cleaning cart into the elevator as she had done 100 times before. Only this time, she pins the Queen of England against the wall of the small lift. The doors close behind her. Alice is stuck in the lift with the Queen and her guard, and she lets out an expletive, not fitting the presence of royalty. There is an awkward silence. Nobody knows what to do. The silence was broken by the Queen's uncontrollable laughter, and then the most remarkable invitation. Rather than opening the doors to let Alice off, the Queen asked the lift operator to take them down to the proper floor in the grand hallway. The doors open, and to everyone's shock, the Queen exits the lift and enters the hallway with Alice, the maintenance worker. Then the Queen, in her regalia, along with Alice in her maintenance uniform, proceed side by side down the royal hallway into Parliament. Now, once a year, for the rest of Alice's life, she was invited to Buckingham Palace for high tea with her newfound friend, Queen Elizabeth. That is the gospel. Because you know who we are in that story? We're Alice. And instead of Jesus taking us to the proper floor and booting us out, he takes us with him. And he escorts us right into the presence, not of Parliament, but of the Father. And he says, "This is my Son, whom I love." This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that Peter is writing and encouraging these persecuted Christians with. Isn't the gospel of Jesus good? Isn't it good news? Rest in it. Rest in it. Father, thank you for your great mercy, your great grace. Thank you that you are always moved, and you move toward us, always. And it's, Lord, it's not that you overlook our sin, it's that you've covered our sin